Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. So good to see everybody here this evening. I appreciate very much that you have come out, even though the weather is somewhat inclement as it is with the rain that's coming down. The good thing is it's not really hard, and we are anticipating that tomorrow night and Friday night is going to be great. But you're here tonight, and I really appreciate that. I've come to realize that Wednesday night crowds are very special crowds, and there's a lot of reason for that. Of course, there are people who would like to be here tonight, such as the McCorkles. I'm sure they would want to be here tonight if they possibly could, and the Franks and others, perhaps, that would be here. But, you know, the people who come on Wednesday night are the people that God's people can always count on in any particular location. They're the kind of people that are going to be the workers in a congregation. And I really, really appreciate that of you. I'm glad you're here, and thank you for coming. Thank you for listening to the lessons as you have. Thank you for the kindnesses that you've expressed. And thank you also for having me in your homes and maybe even in taking me out to restaurants to eat. That's always wonderful. I love getting to know new people. I was glad to be with these younger couples tonight. That was a joy. I just really enjoyed that so very much. And so I'm really a thankful man tonight, and I mean that from the fiber, every fiber of my heart. Let me ask you a question to begin our study tonight. What do you think about when you think about the word good? It seems to me if someone or something is good, then there are three things that are going to be implied. One is it's going to fulfill its purpose. It's going to meet its expectations, the expectations that you may have for it. For example, you may have a good car, and it will be a car that you can depend on. It'll be a good car. It'll fulfill its purpose. It'll get you where you want to go, and you may have certain expectations about how it's going to last, how it's going to work, and you just get used to that car, and so it's a good car. It doesn't make any difference what the aesthetics of a car may be if it doesn't fulfill its purpose. You can have a beautiful red sports car of some kind and just think it may be the most beautiful car you've ever laid your eyes on, but if it doesn't fulfill the purpose for which you bought that car, then it's not going to be very good. So it's got to fulfill a purpose. It's got to meet certain expectations. Also, I would suggest in the second place that if we call something good, then it involves some sort of benefit to us, or at least have some sort of value for us. You might talk about that from a standpoint of the car again. If a car is a good car, then it's going to represent some sort of value to you. You may think that you bought a car just a couple of 3 years ago, and today, given the price of cars and how used cars have gone up, you could probably sell that car for more than what you paid for it if it's still in good running order. And so you have a good warm feeling in the cockles of your heart because there's some value to be found there. I was talking with a gospel preacher friend of mine that has a car that whose engine is just about to die. And he doesn't like the vehicle that he's driving. He doesn't like the car. And he's not going to buy a motor to put in it. He's not going to put an engine in it. But he said, at the same time, I hate to go out and buy another car in this kind of an environment because of how expensive it's going to be. And I understand that. There's no value to be found there. And so it's going to be hard to find a good car in this day and time, with as expensive as everything is. You might even think in terms of a good friend in this same kind of line. Because a good friend is going to have benefit for you. He's going to have value for you. A good friend listens. A good friend aids. Sometimes even a good friend will rebuke you when you need it. A good friend is going to add a lot of value to your life. Men don't have very many good friends in their lives. Not real good friends. And you treasure those that you have because of the value that they add to your life. They make you a better person because of their presence in your life. But especially when you're referring to people and you're referring to character traits, when we talk about something or someone that is good, there's going to be a sense of morality that's going to be attached to it. And that morality as defined by God. When God calls someone a good man, then that's going to speak to a great deal about the morality that they live. Now, the actual meaning of that word good can be a little elusive because it depends upon the context in which it's used. For example, a good book is different for different people and for different purposes. I use Bauer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature in preparation for this sermon. But that's not bedtime reading. That's not what you're going to read when you want to go to bed tonight and you want your mind to just wander. You're not going to read down through Bauer's Greek-English lexicon of the English or the Greek language. It's just not the kind of book that you're going to read. It's like reading a dictionary, only about 10 times harder. Now, my idea of a good vacation destination may be different from yours. You may want to go to the Gulf Coast for a vacation. But now, see, I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to go someplace that's got mountains to it. That's just who I am. That's what I like. But I understand that different people like different locations. Now, I'm not going to go to Disney World. I'm not going to carry my kids to Disney World. The crowds would drive me wild, and the ride certainly is just beyond me to be able to do anymore. So I'm not going to do that. But I understand other people love that and they enjoy that, and I'm thankful that they do. I'm glad they get a lot of enjoyment out of it. But, you know, we just have different ideas of what a good vacation is going to look like. There are a myriad of ways in which we use the word good. In fact, there are many ways that this word is used in both Old and New Testaments, but all seem to involve the idea of fulfilled expectations and benefit or value in some way, and a sense of morality. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he was telling them about this beautiful moral garden, one of the things that he says is that of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the aspects of this fruit of the Spirit is going to be goodness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, speaking of Bauer, he defines goodness as a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. Goodness, generosity. Of its root, Bauer says that it pertains to meeting a relatively high standard of quality, useful, beneficial. Now, when I think about goodness from this standpoint, to me, it seems that there are two things that just stand out head and shoulders above the others. One is that, as we talked about in our Bible study hour on Sunday morning, goodness is rooted in the character of God Himself. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, in response to Moses wanting to see God's glory and be assured of His presence with Israel, God said to him, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." The psalmist in Psalm 86 and verse 5 said, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So he calls God, he believes God with every fiber of his being to be good, and he explains the characteristics of God then that make him so good. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, as he was recalling Israel's history, said in verse 25, "They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness." And so as Nehemiah would describe, they're coming into the land of Canaan and they're occupying these cities that they did not build, these houses they didn't construct, the olive vineyards, the groves that they did not plant. He describes this as God's great goodness that God had given to them. In fact, in verse 35, he said, "But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you, nor turn or turn from their evil deeds." And so here the writer Nehemiah says that after all that you gave them, after all that you displayed your goodness to them, in everything that you did, they didn't realize and they didn't respond to you in obeying your will. In fact, goodness is so closely associated with God that some folks irreverently use it as a euphemism for Him when making an interjection. It's just as, "Oh goodness," or "Oh my goodness," or something of that nature. They use that term as a euphemism of God because they are so closely related to one another. But now the second thing I see when I look at this is that goodness is often presented to us in the Scripture in light of its opposite, good versus evil. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, when God said Adam and Eve in the garden, he commanded them and said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So this tree was a tree of knowledge. And it was a tree that separated good and evil. Maybe we should say it was their treatment of the tree that would separate good and evil. You remember in Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph had been treacherously sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery, he was taken down into Egypt. You know the story, how that he was exalted to second only in the land of Egypt in comparison to Pharaoh. And over the passing of years, we read how that Joseph's brothers came down and bowed before him, even though they didn't recognize him. They bowed before him there in the land of Egypt, just as his childhood dreams, by the way, had predicted that they would. And so when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they're very afraid. They know that Joseph has their lives in his hand. And yet Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so what you intended to be evil for me, what you intended for wickedness, God, on the other hand, turned your wickedness around and for his benefit and for his glory and for the benefit of his people to save them. God meant it for good. In 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon has been given the opportunity to pray for or to ask God for anything he wanted, the Bible tells us that in verse 9, Solomon prayed, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? You know, it has occurred to me many times that Solomon had already developed, probably on his daddy's knee, a very great appreciation for wisdom. In fact, he demonstrates his wisdom by the very fact that he asked for what he asked for. And so God granted him not only wisdom, but he granted him so much more. But he wanted the wisdom to be able to discern the difference between what was good and what was evil. In Proverbs 12 and verse 2, the wise man said, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. So as far as the east is from the west, just so far, good and evil are separated. And when we think about good, we think about it in light of its evil. Now, probably the best way, however, for us to understand what goodness is and the root word good, what it means, is to consider an example maybe of someone who actually embodied that spirit. And while we're not going to be able to look at everything about this man, I want you to think with me for just a few moments about the man we know in Scripture as Barnabas. Because Barnabas was said to be a good man. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, if you will, because we're going to spend a lot of our time, in fact, the most of our time, in the book of Acts, and you can turn from passage to passage and read with me, as we think about the marvelous traits of this man, whom God called a good man. Beginning in Acts chapter 11, and verse 22 first, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now Barnabas is one of the most prominent men in the book of Acts. He enters the divine record from obscurity. We have no idea where he comes from. And he leaves the divine record in just about the same way. Still, at the same time, even though he kind of fades from the biblical scene, he touched a lot of lives. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He didn't write an inspired book. Still, he really affected the early church. And God said in this passage in verse 24 that he was a good man. So, what do we see in him that made him a good man? Let's back up to Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. And what I want to say is that Barnabas was a very sacrificial and encouraging man. Let's begin reading in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. All things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Let me just stop right there just a minute. When the day of Pentecost came, there were people who had come, perhaps millions of people who had come to Jerusalem to worship God. And when they came, they heard the gospel preached for the very first time by Peter and the rest of the apostles. And giving the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, many of these responded in obedience to the gospel. They had come for the purpose of staying just a short while, but now their whole lives have been turned upside down. They've learned things that they never anticipated that they would learn, so important that they would even learn some more, and so they stayed longer than they intended to stay. And they ran out of the provisions and the money to buy provisions that they had brought with them. And so because of that, they begin to be in want. They begin to be in need. And rather than go back home or try to make it back home, the brethren who lived in that vicinity impoverished themselves in order to be able to meet the needs of those that were around them, those who had come and who had obeyed the gospel. What a great, great moment that was of generosity. We've never seen anything like it before. Brethren have been generous in many ways. I'm sure you've been generous in many ways, but probably nothing like what you see here in Acts chapter 4. And so that would have been enough to tell us. But the Holy Spirit decided through Luke to give us an illustration. And so in verse 36 and 37, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translates means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And sometimes you may ask, why in the world would the Holy Spirit actually identify one individual? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is primarily because you have a contrast between him and what's about to come in the next chapter. Remember, chapter and verse divisions were not put there by God. They were put there by men. And so the text would just flow into the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price, and then evidently gave it as though they were giving all, and then lost their lives as a result of it. Barnabas stands in stark contrast as an individual to those who were so selfish. Indeed, Barnabas lived up to the translation of his name, son of encouragement. And what are we talking about? We're talking about one of the traits that makes a man good. And so if you see a man who is sacrificial, you see a man who is encouraging, you're going to know that that man has at least two traits of someone who is a good man. I want to suggest to you something else. Barnabas knew how to be a friend. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 17:17 that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And 18:24 says a man with too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We are introduced to a man by the name of Saul in the last verses of Acts chapter 7. And then when Acts chapter 8 opens, we see a situation where he is wreaking havoc upon the church, especially in verse 3. And the church scatters, all except the apostles. They just scatter to the four winds, which was probably God's intention in the very beginning, that they leave and go into all the nations of the world. And so they're headed to different places. And then Acts chapter 9 tells us about Saul again, where Saul is breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ. And by the word, that word breathing there carries with the idea of breathing in. And it tells us that he got his very last breath from doing what he was doing and persecuting Christians. Now that tells us how passionate he was. But on top of that, he decided he wanted to go to Damascus and bring Christians back bound to Jerusalem to stand before the Jewish authorities. And so he headed out on the road to Damascus, and there he met the Lord. And you know the rest of that part of the story. He was told to go into Damascus. it would be told him what he must do. Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, and he did. And when he did that, according to the book of Galatians, he went for 3 years to Arabia. And then he comes back to Damascus. And he decides, I want to go to visit Peter. I want to go back to Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about how emotional a trip that would have been? As he went back from Damascus to Jerusalem, basically retracing the steps that he had made to get to Damascus in the first place, albeit now he's going with a different purpose. Can you imagine as he passed by the spot where Jesus met him on the road, what he might have been thinking? When as he approached the city, he saw the walls of Jerusalem and the battlements of the temple, they once more came into view, something of which he had once been very passionate. Can you imagine if he had opportunity to pass Calvary, where Jesus died, the emotions that would have gone through his mind, or when he may have passed by that place where he held the coats of those that stoned Stephen? Or maybe when he realized once again on the streets and in the synagogues that he was going to come face to face with some of his old allies whom he had deserted and his disciples whom he had once persecuted. Can you imagine what that would have felt like for Saul of Tarsus? Now turn to Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. When Saul came to Jerusalem, we know that the text is going to tell us that the Jews were unwilling to accept him, not believing he was a disciple. Now, our text says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Let me just stop there just a second and just make this observation. What they were thinking, if they're kind of like us today, they're thinking what he wants to find is a church directory. He wants to know the addresses of all these people who are Christians, and he's going to find us. That's what he's going to do. So they were afraid of him, and me and you would have been too. We would have been afraid of him as well. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Have you ever thought about how different church history might have been had it not been for Barnabas who stood up for Saul on that day? Oh, I understand that if need be, God could have chosen someone else, and there would have been someone else to stand up for Saul. If that had been the direction that God wanted to go with that thing, Barnabas, I guess, could have said no, and that would have made things a whole lot different, wouldn't it? And it could very well be that Saul would maybe not even ever had to go to Jerusalem to fulfill everything that God wanted him to do in his life and to become the great Apostle Paul that we knew him to be. But the Bible doesn't tell us that story. The Bible tells us a story of a man who was alienated from others because of what he had done in his past. And though he had changed, they were unwilling to accept him. And it took a man who sidled up to him. That's how we talk in Alabama. He sidled up to him and he said, look, this is a man who is worthy of our trust. This is the man who has preached in Damascus that which he had formerly persecuted. He's worthy of you associating with him, and he's worthy of our trust. And because the Jerusalem church trusted Barnabas, because Barnabas had spoke for him, then they accepted Saul too, and they trusted him. I'm so thankful over the years for people who have put their name alongside mine and who have said, you know, here's Jim. You can use him. Here's Jim. He will help you. Or something similar to that. People who have encouraged me by helping me, just as Barnabas did for Saul. Barnabas knew how to be a friend. And sometimes we need friends like that too. People who will stand up and they will speak a word of good for us. And that made Barnabas, that's one of the things that made him a good man. We also see that Barnabas was a wise counselor and an effective teacher. You know, again, wise counselors are something that's very valuable. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 12 and verse 20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Now let's think just for a few moments about something that happened in Antioch. Open your Bibles now to the 11th division of the book of Acts. Let's read beginning in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that had occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And we can understand how this has taken place. And by the way, scholars have told us that this is probably at least 10 years after Pentecost. This is probably somewhere around AD 29 or 30 when this is taking place. But then the text says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, because of racial and social differences between Jews and Gentiles, the church at Antioch was under a great deal of tension. And it could have rent that first century church in two. This was potentially an explosive situation. Now, good brethren, you think we have racial tension today. And I will tell you, we have a lot more racial tension here in 2022 than we had in 1960 when I was a kid growing up in just out of Birmingham, Alabama. They talk about things that happened in Birmingham, Alabama. And yes, there was racial tension. I don't want to deny that, but I'll tell you this. There's far more today, just about anywhere you turn, than there was then. It really is true, and I could tell you stories about that. So here in this instance, we think we've got racial tension. Boy, there was a lot of racial tension in those first churches. And a division at this point could have caused great damage to the growth and the development of the early church. But as we read just a few moments ago, when the news about them reached the church at Jerusalem here in verse 22, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and that's where it was said in verse 24, for he was a good man. Why did they send Barnabas? Not only just because he was a good man, but he was the right man for the job. They knew that Barnabas was the right man to send. But I want you to notice something about this text that I think is extremely important. Barnabas had the wisdom and the humility to seek out Saul's help. In verse 25, the text tells us that he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Sometimes the mark of a great leader has nothing to do with his own ability or what he knows. Sometimes the mark of a great leader has to do with who he knows and who he is willing to recruit to get the job done. You'll pardon me if I'll make a political reference here, and that is to Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan is one of my political heroes. And one of the reasons is because he was humble enough to be able to gather around him men who knew a lot more than he did about what he was doing. And he was able to lead them all because of that in an amazing way. And in the same way, you see Barnabas, not thinking of his own ego, sending and getting the man who had been the persecutor, who was now a preacher, who would later far overshadow him in the history of the church. It mattered not to Barnabas. They needed him in Antioch, and so he sent for him, and he brought him, and they worked together for a lot of good. Barnabas, indeed, was a wise counselor. He was an effective teacher. Barnabas was a faithful man. Look at verse 27. Now, this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate with the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did. sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now the Bible tells us in Acts 11 verse 24 that Barnabas was full of faith. That word faith there means faithful and dependable. And when they went to send money, and I assume this to be quite a sum of money, this just wasn't just a little bit. When they decided to send this money, they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And they did that because they had a great deal of trust in the dependability of this man and in the trustworthiness of this man. You know, typically a church doesn't put into its treasury a man who's a thief, right? Who's known to be a thief. You're not going to put into your treasury a man who has failed in business multiple times, perhaps. You just don't do that because you're concerned about how he handled his own money and how he's not going to handle what he's been put in charge of as far as the church is concerned. You want somebody as a treasurer or somebody who may take your funds from one place to another. You want somebody who's going to be dependable, someone whom you have a lot of trust in. Someone who's faithful. And that means you have a Barnabas. He was a good man. And this is a part of his being a good man. Not only that, we see that Barnabas was evangelistic. You know, the Great Commission was given to carry the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in Luke's account of it there, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And now we come to Acts chapter 13. And it's time for the missionary journey to start. And so in verse 1, the Bible says there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So when it comes time for the church at Antioch to get involved in the preaching of the gospel and sending the gospel to other places, we're going to go to southern Galatia on this first trip. Guess who they chose to go? Now, the Holy Spirit was the one who actually chose them. The Holy Spirit was the one who actually appointed them, but they actually sent out from Antioch Barnabas and Saul. And so they went, and we know the rest of that story in Acts chapter 13 and 14 of the great good that Barnabas and Saul had done. And so here is a man who is evangelistic to his core, and because of that, we're going to call him a good man. It's part of the things that made him a good man. Well, we're not through. Let's talk about Barnabas also as a peacemaker and a peace preacher. They finished the first missionary journey. And then Acts 15, 1 and 2 happens. They come back, they rehearsed to everybody there in Antioch what they did. And now in Acts 15, some men came down to Antioch from Judea, and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Should the Gentiles be taught that they must obey the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved? That's evidently what's coming out of the Jerusalem church. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Well, what did Antioch do? They didn't just go about and go on and do their own thing and preach the truth. They said, let's go back and let's go to the root of this and let's find what the truth of the matter is. Let's see what's happened. Now, they didn't have to send Barnabas and Paul down there to determine the truth. Barnabas and Paul already knew the truth. They sent Paul and Barnabas down there so that they might convince others of what the truth was. Now, I'm going to state something that I think is obvious to everybody here. Doctrinal differences often heat to the point of division. Everybody would agree with that, right? Doctrinal differences often heat to the point of division. But here's the point. An issue that can be settled by a calm appeal to authority can be lost sometimes in the passion of disagreement. Some people can get their shorts in such a wad that they don't listen to what other people are saying. Well, calm but solid reasoning was needed, right? And Barnabas was there to help. I want you to notice verse 12. And I particularly want you to notice, I'm going to read it all, but I want you to notice the first five words. And all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They were not the only ones to speak. Peter was the first to speak, and then they spoke, and then James spoke. But now when we read this verse, the Bible says, all the people kept silent. Now, do you think that they kept silent just because that they wanted to hear what these two itinerant preachers had said? You think that's the motive for this silence? Maybe. But I rather suspect, because of all of the interaction that has already taken place, that they kept silent out of the respect that they had for Barnabas and Paul. There was some respect there, and that respect demanded that they open up their hearts and listen to what these men had to say. James 3 in verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness," that's the gospel of the kingdom, "is sown in peace by those who make peace." And that's certainly who Barnabas was. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." When he's talking about peacemakers, he's just not talking about making peace between two people that are at odds with one another, although that's part of it. He's talking about helping people make peace with God. And then when people make peace with God, understand what God wants, and both of them wants to do the right thing, they're going to be walking side by side. I'm going to add that Barnabas was not a compromiser. Barnabas taught people to use the revealed word of God as their polar star, and that is exactly what he did. Now, one other thing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 36. And I want to talk about how that Barnabas was also an effective mentor. Paul comes along, and after all this discussion has taken place, and they've gone back to Antioch, he says, "Here's what we need to do, Barnabas. We need to go back and we need to visit these same churches that we had visited before." And so in verse 36, "Let us return and visit the brethren in the city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the Lord, by the brethren, to the grace of the Lord. So they decide, yes, that's what we need to do. We need to go. And Barnabas said, "Okay, I want to take Mark with us again this time." Paul says, "No way. We're not going to do this." And some people have got into a discussion over to which one of those men were right. Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? I'm going to argue that both of them were right, because Paul was looking at a specific task that he wanted to do into a specific place where John Mark had already been. And he says, "I don't think we need to put him under that strain. He's not going with us." And he was right. He was right about that. But Barnabas, well, it could be partly because Mark was his cousin. But Barnabas is thinking about Mark himself. He's thinking about, what does this man need to return to faithfulness? That's kind of interesting that when in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, the text tells us about him leaving Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia, that's all it says. Luke just summarily dismisses it and says that John Mark went home. We're told a little bit more about it here, because the text tells us, according to the words of Paul, that he had deserted them and had not gone with them to the work. And so there was more to it than just the fact that he decided he wanted to go home to mama. There was more involved in it than that. But Barnabas was thinking about the man. And so Barnabas took John Mark, and he went to some of the same churches that he'd been to. They went to Cyprus. And I'm sure that they did a lot of good. I know that Barnabas did a lot of good with John Mark, because at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he told Timothy, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, and about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him." So when 2 Timothy 4 was written, Mark was supposed to come, and now here in Colossians chapter 4, it seems that Mark is actually with Paul at that time. All that said, when the Holy Spirit selected a person to dip his quill in ink and pen the first biography written about our Lord, he didn't choose Matthew, he didn't choose Luke, he didn't choose John, he chose Mark. And that shows you how right Barnabas was in the decision that he made, because he took John Mark and he mentored him. It occurred to me a long time ago. Let me just tell you a story. When I started preaching, I was green behind the gills. I mean, I was as green as you can imagine. I remember moving to Albany, Georgia. And by the way, that's how they pronounce it down there. It's not Albany, it's Albany. And you go down there. I went down there and I helped my wife as we unpacked our U-Haul trailer. Didn't have an awful lot in it, U-Haul truck. And we'd no more gotten things in the house than I started to set up my office, because I'm going to be a preacher. And I got in there and I got behind my desk and I pulled out my Bible and I pulled out my yellow notepad. We didn't have computers back then. And I thought to myself, all of a sudden, what does a preacher do? I had no idea what a preacher would do besides just studying and preaching. That was the limit of not just my experience, but what I knew that I had to do, the limit of my knowledge. And so I had to struggle through a lot of that, and perhaps didn't do the greatest of jobs for the first few years of my preaching because of that very thing. I determined several years ago that I wasn't going to let that happen to another young man if it was at all possible within me. And so I started taking young men, and I started working with them, in training programs. First of all, we started with 3-month programs between school years, and then we went from there to 2-year programs, and I've done that for the last many years, because I don't want a young man to get up in the pulpit for the first time with his first full-time work and not have any idea what he's going to do. John Mark needed to know what to do. Every young man needs a Barnabas to help him through those unstable years. Barnabas was a good man, an illustration of what it means to be led by the Spirit and of one who possessed the fruit of the Spirit. And these are not the only qualities, I think, of goodness, not the only qualities, no doubt, that he possessed. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul was commending the church at Rome, and he said, "I know that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Here was a church that was just filled with this attribute of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit. This is the quality of life that Jesus is looking for in each and every one of us. And by the way, this is going to be the stated standard by which we're going to be judged one of these days when we stand before Him. Because Matthew 25 and verse 21 says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave.'" That's what God wants to see out of us. We can talk about good people and good things in terms of human standards and our expectations for them, but when it comes really down to it all, God is going to be the one who sets the ultimate standard, and His expectations of goodness are what we're going to have to meet. And He will reward, He will judge accordingly. Thank you so very much for listening to me tonight. Thank you for being a part of this audience and studying with me. I hope and I pray that as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit this week, that these are things that have been helpful to you. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about faithfulness, and then Friday night we're going to talk about self-control. and the meeting will be over. There may be someone here this evening that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the traits that God's looking for in you. This is what He wants. But you've got to first commit yourself to Him by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That baptism is predicated upon the fact that you believe in Him with all your heart, that you repent of your sins, that you confess His name as the Son of God. Then you can be scripturally baptized so that you might walk every day as a child of His. And it may be that you have made those commitments since you've obeyed the gospel and you need to come back to the Lord because you failed Him in some way. You haven't been the good person that He wants you to be. There's no better time than now to make correction for that. And if we can help you, won't you come to the front while together we stand while we sing.